Let us stand together for the reading of God's word. I'm going to ask that you turn to Isaiah chapter 63. And we're going to read the very end of that, beginning at verse 15 and all the way through chapter 64, verse 12. So it's about, I think, 17 or 18 verses, something like that. If you would follow along or hear, listen to the word of the Lord as I read. Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when the fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God beside you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. In our ways we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at the things of the Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Let me pray. Blessed are you, O Lord. You are a great God. Blessed are you, O Lord. You are the eternal God in times past and today. You have spoken in the past, and your people have been guided through all sorts of wildernesses, and you've supported in all kinds of exiles and tribulations. And so this morning we ask that you would speak to us, and that you would speak to us in the midst of our peculiar confusions, and that you would speak to us through your law, to give us a sense of order and direction, that you would speak to us, O Lord, through your gospel and transform us by your grace and renew us in your hope. For yours is the future, even more than the past. Amen and amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned last week, and I'll remind you again today, the whole Word of God is that rule for prayer. We saw that beginning with the earlier portion of the passage in Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 7, through chapter 64, which we read, all of that is one long and continuous prayer. We divided it into two parts. The invocation part, which was 63, 7 through 14, so that part, and then the intercessory prayer part, which we begin today. And so I want us to recognize a couple of things about the prayer itself, because it's a prayer of confession, and since the Word of God is used for and useful for our instruction in prayer, we should learn, among other things, that as a prayer of confession, we can use the language that we hear here that is a confession of sin. In fact, from time to time, we actually do use it. Verses 6 and 7 that we have in chapter 64 are very helpful. And in Matthew Henry's book, A Way to Pray, so he, in making his prayers, and now we, because we've used it as well, used paraphrases of these verses, and we use them in one of our prayers of confession. And so from time to time, you will hear this language. So that's what I mean by using the Word of God as a rule of prayer and how it instructs us. That's not the only way, but that's what I mean. But there's actually a lot more to this prayer than simply appropriating some of the language for our own confession, although that's proper to do, and I would encourage you to do that. But this prayer, although it is a prayer of confession, is actually an intercessory prayer, and we would note the difference between those two types of prayer. So praying to confess your own sins and seek God's mercy, or praying on behalf of a group to seek God's mercy, versus, that would be a prayer of confession, versus a prayer of intercession, which is praying on behalf of someone else, mainly in the times that they have difficult circumstances. Well, this is both, and it's both and at the same time. And so it is an intercessory prayer, and it seeks to confess the sins of Israel by virtue of one of the watchmen. And we'll mention that again. For those of you who are with us all the time, you know in chapter 62, I think it's verse 6, that the Lord had promised watchmen. So that's what I mean by that. And that they would pray for Israel. And you get this prayer here a few chapters later, and you recognize that at least in some sense, maybe it's Isaiah, but maybe it is someone else, and they are acting on behalf or as a watchman, and they are confessing Israel's sin. And so in that sense, it becomes a corporate confession of sin made by one person. But here's what he acknowledges. He acknowledges that Israel has sinned. And he's going to deal succinctly but thoroughly with sin, nature, and actual transgressions. And he's going to note that Israel has broken the covenant, that is the Mosaic Covenant, and they are about to encounter the curses of the covenant. And particularly in that last couple of verses, you read of the devastation of the cities. Well, that hadn't happened yet. That was something yet to be, and yet he recognized the surety of God's wrath against Israel and what would happen for their breaking of the covenant. But in the midst of this prayer, the watchman also stumbles upon the gospel truth, or maybe a gospel truth. And that you see that in Isaiah chapter 64, verses 4 and 5, but particularly verse 4. And this is the gospel truth, that there is no knowledge of any God anywhere apart from the one who is the true and living God who acts on your behalf, particularly when you wait on or expect him. All right, so there's no knowledge of any God anywhere who would act on your behalf except for the one true living God. He is the one who has acted on your behalf. And he does that when you wait on him or expect him. So three points for our sermon today. The first is the context and the purpose of the prayer. So we should understand the prayer and what it means. So the context and the purpose of the prayer. And then we're going to look at this as an intercessory prayer by way of confession. An intercessory prayer by way of confession. And then thirdly, we want to see the answer to the prayer. And for the answer to the prayer, we're actually going to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 13, the answer to the prayer, wherein Paul quotes chapter 64 of Isaiah verse 4. Or I should say he freely quotes it, but he quotes Isaiah 64, 4, and he gives us, in essence, what it is that no eye has seen and no ear has heard. And he tells us what that is. All right? So that's how we're going to do this. So first, let's think of the context and the purpose of the prayer. In Isaiah itself, the book of Isaiah, the context is continuously in these latter chapters that Isaiah continues to bring us to the point of the consummation, so the end of all things. And then even as he does, he then returns back. His preferred method of turning back, so he brings us all the way to the end almost, and then turns back. And he does it for a reality check. And more often than not, his manner of bringing us back to reality is bringing us back to Israel and their sin. So that's what he does, and that's what he does here. So previous to this prayer, he was telling us of all the wonderful things that God would do in the Messiah and bringing us up to a new heavens and a new earth. And then suddenly, almost as if out of nowhere, but for the reason of reality, he brings us back and says, but wait, we're not there yet. Israel, and then by extension, you all, still have this problem. It is sin. And so he deals with sin. That's part of the context. And so he deals with the reality of it, and he calls upon the hearer of the prayer, so not only God, but the people who would read it, to recognize a couple of things, that the relationship of who God is, to remember this, that God is the Redeemer, and that Israel at this point is God's people. So he's recalling and remembering the truth of the working out of the Mosaic Covenant to be God is their God and they are his people. But Isaiah does this, he presses down on this, bringing you to the brink and then returning back. He does this often throughout, and you have heard this me say this multiple times. So you're not quite there into the age of the Messiah. So let's put it this way. From Isaiah's standpoint, he's looking forward to the time when Christ would come. But he recognizes that they're not there yet. And it's going to be some time, and it's going to include the hurdle of exile before we get to Christ coming. He acknowledges that. But we also remember that when Christ himself comes, he takes this age of the Messiah and he divides it into two parts. He inaugurates the kingdom and then he consummates the kingdom. So he allows us that he will be here in a ministry, he will send the Spirit, and then he will go. And then he will return at some point in the future, and he divides it that way. And Israel itself, this is just part of the context of how we're looking at it, and Israel itself will have some remnant of believers, and we see this through John the Baptizer's ministry, that he calls in the devout and the righteous there. That is in terms of his ministry. So that's kind of where the context is and how we're seeing it. But we also recognize that this prayer fits into the redemptive history as well, because there's a corporate entity to this, and the watchman here is speaking in a corporate way, not as an individual confessing his sins. And so he acknowledges that corporately Israel, like Adam and like Christ, are identified in the scriptures as God's son. So very clearly in Luke, when Luke gives the genealogy for Jesus, he backs you all the way. Yeah, this person was the father of this one. And he backs you all the way up to Adam, who you would think has no father. But he does. Luke tells us he is the son of God. God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 through 23, go to Pharaoh and tell him that you have my son, my only son, and I want you to let my son go. And so he speaks of them as a corporate entity of his son. And of course, Christ is the Son of God. And so you have these three, and they work together in this corporate way. Hosea tells us that, chapter 6, verse 7, that both Adam and Israel broke the covenant. Tells us that. He says, like Adam, Israel broke the covenant. Very important to recognize where we are in redemptive history in terms of the types, that is, in terms of the corporate aspects of this. Whereas Christ doesn't break covenant, Adam does, Israel does. And so there's a need of, and this is the need that we have, the man who is righteous. See, very easily, we're told in chapter 64, and I know that if I were just to say to you up front, well, you know, the Lord comes to those who expect him and wait for him. And I said to you, are you that person? And depending on where you are, you might say yes or no. But I would say this, and I'll say this later, Isaiah tells us that that person does not exist, at least not outside of Christ. See, we're very quick to take upon ourselves the idea of righteousness. The Bible is very quick to tell us, hold your horses. Very quick to tell us that. Whoa. Now, that's not to say that Christ has not imputed righteousness to you. It does not mean that the Spirit does not make you righteous in some way. I'm not saying that. But we tend to put the idea that we're the righteous man. And the Bible tends to say, well, let's hold on a second. You need someone. You're not the one. You can be in the one, but you're not the one. And we need to be careful about how we go about this. So that's kind of where our need is. Now, the purpose of this, and from Israel's perspective, is to bring covenant renewal. You know this from, among other places, Solomon. When Solomon dedicates the temple, and you can go back maybe this fine Lord's Day afternoon, and I guess the weather's nice outside, go sit outside, bring your Bible, and read 1 Kings chapter 8. And you can read at the dedication of the temple what Solomon prays, and it's his prayer. And in verses 46 through 53, what he says at the dedication of the temple itself, when all is well in Solomon's kingdom. This is like the highlight of life for the guy, right? The Spirit of the Lord has descended. He says, and when this people sins, because we know everyone sins, and you take them into exile, let them turn and pray to you and restore them. What we're getting from Isaiah is the projection of that. Exile hasn't come yet, but it's all but certain. And now this watchman is praying that very thing. In light of the pending judgment, we confess our sins before you so that you may restore us. So 64 verses 4 and 5 are the central plank of this prayer. It asks the question, can Israel be saved? And the immediately surrounding parts above and below it are the actual confession of sin proper. And then the rest of it is both the divine grounds for the pleading of mercy and then the human grounds. And what I mean by that is that he will appeal on the front end and the back end to God himself, who you are. And then he will appeal to Israel as God's people. And he will appeal to them and say, well, this is who we are. So act, O Lord, save us. And so we have the watchman, and he is praying. You get on the back end of the exile, you get Daniel doing the same thing in chapter 9 of Daniel. That he also has, again, a corporate confession of sin. It is for this idea of covenant renewal. Restore us, O Lord, save us, we are your people. And he does something similar there. But here, the watchman, as he's praying, whether it's Isaiah or someone else, he acknowledges that the covenant curses, at least at this point, spell the end. I mean, the chapter division, because it does move into something different, if you read into the next chapter, it ends with a question and acknowledges this with the decimation of the cities. Is there no hope? Is there no help? Is there no salvation? That's what it's implying. So that's our context. That's where we are inside the prayer and then inside the prayer in the scriptures. Let's deal with the prayer itself. So secondly, an intercessory prayer by way of confession. So I'm wanting to do two things. One, talk about it as a prayer of confession, and also then talk about it as a prayer of intercession. As a prayer of confession, the watchman admits both to sinfulness, that is the nature of sin, and to actual deeds. Again, Isaiah has done this, I want to say about 20 times. He uses two different words, one to allude to our nature of sin and one to allude to the actual transgressions of sin. Here he does it a little bit differently, but he hits upon both aspects of sin. First, he says that sin makes you unclean. Sin makes you unclean, like a leper. So if you hearken back to Leviticus 13 and following, well, maybe even a little bit before that, 12, you would see here and find that there were unclean ritual laws, so you were not ritually clean if you had certain things. And leprosy was the one that everyone could have. It was certain kinds of skin diseases and ailments, and it made you unfit for worship. It made you unfit for coming into the presence of God. And you even had to cry that you were a leper. Stay away from me because I'm unclean. Because if I'm unclean and I touch you, then you're unclean. So we just leave it at that. But here we know that there's that very famous passage of the polluted garment. Right? The polluted garment was the menstruation rag. All right? So it was this bloody rag. Now why would he use something like that? Because, well, that's kind of gross. Why? Well, for this reason. It was to be a significant image for all of the kinds of emissions that you can have in Leviticus that kept you from being pure, thus making you unclean. I'll tell you a little story. 10, 12 years ago now, easily. I was preaching. It was December. I was preaching out of Luke, and it was at Jesus' presentation at the temple. All right, so presentation of the temple in Luke. And it was like a Christmassy, you know, sermon. And I'm preaching, and I noted that Joseph and Mary waited 40 days. They're in Bethlehem. They need to dedicate Jesus. So I noted that, 40 days. Why 40 days? Well, because the law said, when a woman gives birth, if she has a male child, she's to wait so many days and then go to the temple and offer a turtle dove or something. There were bigger sacrifices. If you were poor, you could offer those. And if you had a female, you would have to wait 70 more days and then go and make your purification. But it would make you ritually pure so that you can then, if you will, properly sacrifice and enter the temple. And that's what she had to do. And I noted it, you know, as that, and I noted that it was the difference of time between a boy and a girl in terms of the ritual uncleanness. Right from the congregation, this young lady harumphs. I'm not sure why exactly, but she harumphs. Like, it was the most unfair, terrible thing that I'm just like, I'm just telling you what Leviticus tells you. I'm not really making this up. But it's so, this kind of idea is so foreign from our concept of things that we could simply be, if you will, by natural processes, unclean before God. That's what strikes at our sin nature in a way that otherwise we don't get. We think of giving birth as the most wonderful thing in the world, and we talk about the miracle of childbirth, and many of you men were in the delivery room as I was in the birth of your children, and you rejoice, and it is the most wonderful thing, and it is. But if you've been in there, you know that it's, let's just say, in a natural childbirth, it's a little bit messy. And God says, thus you're unclean. Don't come into my presence. Whoa. But you gave us childbirth. I didn't ask for it. You gave it to us, yes. And that is how serious sin is. This is why he hits this. He wants everyone to know that even that, the defilement in this way, the issues of blood that come were ritually defiling for you and that you could not come into God's presence. There's a whole lot of other laws associated with it. I'm not going to go into them, but I just want us to understand that this is what he's doing. And he hits upon something about the fallenness of human life, because all of this has to do with giving birth, particularly for the women. It has to do with giving birth. And in the giving of birth, each time you do, you, if you will, create one more sinner. Sorry. You do. I know your children are special, wonderful, angelic beings. Mine were not. I watched them come out and I said, look, another sinner brought forth into the world. Woe is me. Because that's what happens. And that's what God pushes up against the sea. That this is how sinful it is to be unclean in his presence. And then he tells us that there's a fading leaf of decay that ends in death. Because that's the wages of sin, is death. This is just giving us the iniquities, that is the inner nature of it. And then he also points out, as if that wasn't enough, that there's a complete disinterest in the Lord, right? Where have you heard this before? That no one really seeks after God. No one looks for him. Not in their sinfulness, no one does. And he says there's just this disinterest here. There's a neglect of the Lord in both the object of worship and in the source of strength. And we hear this in Psalm 14 and Romans 1, 2, and 3. We hear this. And Isaiah, in just two verses or a verse or so, he hits upon an analysis of sin that cuts so deep that what can we do? Because in the very next verse he says, but the Lord comes to the one who's righteous. Well, you've just made the standard impossible. Impossible. So rather than going, oh, look, he comes to the righteous one, that's me. What we're supposed to go is, he comes to the righteous one? Oh, no. That's not me. That's not me. And then the watchman then details the consequences of the sin. that the Lord turns his face. Where have you heard that before? Well, you've always heard it in the opposite way, right? On the Lord's Day mornings, I give you the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you, right? That's the blessing of the Lord, that his face would be shining upon you. Well, what's the curse? Well, it's him turning his face from you. And so he gives us full orbed consequences that the Lord turns. And then they ultimately go into destruction. That's what he will say. That's the confession. But this prayer is also an intercessory prayer in which, as I've said earlier, it points to corporate Israel, that here you hear it. God is their father. When we talk about the Lord's Prayer, we often acknowledge that this language is new to the New Testament. And sometimes I will push on that a little bit to say, well, it's not exactly new that God himself makes the language in the Old Testament. It's just that I don't know that they were never comfortable with that relationship, if they never fully realized it, but it was there that God is their father. But they rarely ever use that language. It's used here. The person doing the praying acknowledges that God is their father, and by implication, we, that is Israel there, is the son. And so it's calling upon them to act kindly to them. Act kindly to me because I am your son. He recognizes that this whole relationship is based upon both divine love and sovereignty. Right? That God has called them and he loves them, and as a potter, he cares for them, he forms them, he shapes them, he guides them. And he gives a covenantal cry in verse 9, we are your people. Then he also points out in 63 verses 15 and 16 and in 64, 10 through 12, this is the appealing to the divine nature. God, your reputation is at stake. You are the Father and the Redeemer. Why are you not paying attention to us? The cities are going to be ruined. Your holy habitation. Understand that he uses essentially the same words at the beginning to appeal to God in heaven, sitting in a holy and beautiful habitation, as he does with the holy and a beautiful house at the end. The heavenly one is in perfect array. It's glorious. The ones on earth, the temple and such, is going to be in complete decimation. And then he finally asks, shall we be saved? This is the question that's repeated implicitly throughout. Knowing that ruin is at hand, will you not act to save us? Your holy habitation in heaven is fine, but your holy habitation on earth will be decimated. Will you not do anything? Now think about the kind of cry, because we often do this with God. We act as if he doesn't pay attention to us. We act as if he doesn't hear us. Partially because we just can be self-centered people. We just can be. We're sinful. Well, we can be self-centered. So, you know, stomp your feet, hear me now and answer me now, do what I want now. And God does not operate that way. He's very clear about this. So that's one thing that we should at least keep in the backs of our minds, that we have to make sure that even in our prayers that we are not praying petulantly, or as petulant children, do what I want now. But you do get a sense of this, and I don't say that it's inherently or entirely wrong to ever pray this way. This is what he's doing, reminding God of who he is and who they are. But God does answer the prayer, and it is right in the middle. This is the third part. The answers of the prayer is in chapter 64, verses 4 and 5, and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so this is ultimately what he's praying, that the grace that God has may become active among his people. So the prayer asks God to act like he has in the past. You dealt with our father Abraham. You dealt with our father Israel. You delivered us from Egypt. He appeals to both Israel. He appeals to Abraham, Israel, and the Redeemer. So the Father, Abraham, Redeemer, he appeals, this is what he appeals to. Act this way on our behalf because this is who you are and were to us. So it's a request that I think is made truly in faith. No other God, he says, has done what you've done. No one has ever seen or heard a God do what it is that you've done. So act once more according to your nature, to redeem. Act once more according to your relationship with us. Be our Father once more. That's what he's doing. And that's why he makes the exclamation, what no eye has seen or ear has heard. Do something like you did in the past, but that is completely new, that no one has at to this point seen or heard. Why? Because I want you to bring convincing proof upon the people that it is you who acts. So that the hearing and the seeing refer to then a knowledge of God by his works. So that the prayer becomes a prayer of hope and confidence and patience. But I want us to think about this. Where have you heard this before? Well, we hear this in Jesus' own ministry. We hear the convincing proofs that Jesus himself, when people were doubting him, he said, go and look at my miracles. If you don't believe what I'm saying, believe what I'm doing. Or we have Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to him and he says, we know, and it's interesting because he's speaking probably for the whole Sanhedrin. In spite of the fact that we'll all deny it later, he says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? No one can do what you do. They see and hear. They knew what was going on. Oh, they may deny it. They may not acknowledge it in public, but they knew that what Jesus was saying and doing was straight from God himself. Nicodemus tells us that. The crowds acknowledge that as well, that his authority is unlike any other. Not like some people over here that are kind of smart and important, but like no other person has ever taught them. That's where his authority lies. They acknowledge that the whole of these people acknowledge, from the masses of people to the religious leaders, they all acknowledge that no one has seen or heard what Jesus is doing. And his own miracles and teaching weren't even the culmination of it all, because he's going to go to the cross where God's glory will be on display, because this is how he's going to save you. No one would have ever thought of that. And that's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What he says is essentially that, hey, you needed, like Israel, an obedient person. You needed the one that would be righteous so that God can come to the righteous person. And so he acts for the one who waits for or expects him. And this is Christ. This is what we're told. Implicitly in the prayer, we're told that no one like this exists. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and he does this in kind of verses 1 through 13, this is what no eye has seen and ear has heard. And so he quotes, or freely quotes, as Calvin puts it, Isaiah 64:4. To explain the mystery of the gospel. What is he explaining? He is explaining to the Corinthians why he doesn't come to them with fancy oratory and fancy words and highfalutin philosophical premises. But he comes to them and he says very clearly, I know nothing among you except Christ crucified. That's the mystery that we came to proclaim to you. What's implied by that? Well, what's implied by that is that no one could have discovered this on their own. It's not somewhere there in the foothills where you can dig it up and go, oh, look, salvation is because somebody died on the cross. There's nowhere that somebody is saying, hey, this is great because if only I know I'm not the righteous person, but we can just get someone to be the righteous person. No, rather what we do is we immediately run to the front of the line and say, I'm the righteous person, come to me, oh God. And Paul says, Corinthians, church, you have it all backwards. You have it all upside down. There's a simplicity to the gospel, but not only is there a simplicity to it, there is an unknowingness to it that it only comes by revelation, and that revelation is made clear, particularly to the apostles, through Christ, and now we proclaim to you the message. And it's not fancy. It's not high oratory. It's not deep philosophy. It's not secret hidden wisdom in the sense that we can discover it. It's Christ crucified, the Lord of glory. This is what Paul knows among them. This is what I know among you. No human wisdom could derive it. No one would ever think of this. No one. And so it is Christ then coming to us in life, death, and resurrection. And it's through him that your sins are forgiven and your fellowship is restored. So think about this. What the watchman prays for, the Lord answers. but not how he thought he would answer. It wasn't the decimation of the Romans to make Israel, that is the ethnic people, glorious again. It was to call the people from the four corners of the earth in and through Christ to know him and to be in proper fellowship with God. But it only happens in Christ and through him, Christ crucified. So let me conclude. I think that you should and ought to use parts of this prayer in your prayers, confession of sin, even intercession for others. There's a larger part that we saw last week, which was the invocation. And so we should make our prayers, as I said then, Trinitarian. We should make our prayers invoking the name of God. We should name him and the attributes, and we should declare how wonderful he is in his grace to us. You and I should regularly confess our sins daily. That is the preparation for our meeting on the Lord's day. But this prayer is unique in one particular way. That is, it's not the way that we can pray it. The watchman asks to see a totally new, unique work, and that work was done only in Christ, not to be repeated. So that now we can say that yes, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, because no one has come up with it, but it is now made known to us in Christ. Calvin remarks about 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. He says, he, Paul, treats of the doctrine of the gospel, which he demonstrates to surpass the capacity of human understanding. That's the good news in Christ Jesus. So that now you and I can wait on him, because you and I are in Christ. And God the Father has already come to Christ, and now he comes to us. So now we can expect him. We can wait on him. So that we can say that there is no knowledge of any God anywhere except for the one true living God who acts on your behalf when you wait on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your word to us, for the goodness of your gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, and then beyond that, to the compassion and the love and the grace that you give to us to minister to us wholly and completely. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for your word and ask your blessing upon our reading and our hearing of it. May our faith be increased, and may our love for you and one another also increase. Bless us as we prepare for the receiving of the Lord's table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.